If you'd open up to Mark chapter 13, we're going to finish the rest of the chapter that we had begun last week. So this is the second in a two-part message. We saw last week how the disciples had introduced things. One of the disciples had asked Jesus a question regarding the temple structure, and Jesus used the opportunity in his answer to talk about some immediate things that would happen in the historical context surrounding 70 AD and the judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple, but then the telescoping effect where he looked beyond that to the eschatological end time situation and how these things would have import for the end time. So we saw that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples, especially directed to the nation of Israel, who were obviously asleep at the switch for Christ's first coming and didn't receive him as he should as he came into that temple, and it was largely a non-event, and we now see him departing from the temple. So we see that Israel is being instructed that they had better be on the alert for Christ's second coming, and especially his disciples need to understand the accountability surrounding the second coming. As we read and sang about this morning, we want to eagerly look forward to and wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he comes again. So we were looking at seven reasons in this chapter, seven reasons to be on alert in anticipation of end times. We looked at three of those reasons last week. The first and the first couple verses had to do with the coming destruction. Because of destruction and what was going to be involved in 70 AD in those events, we need to be on alert because judgment is coming. Secondly, verses 3 to 8, we saw that deception and discord in terms of wars and rumors of wars, all of these things are going to happen. And in fact, they will happen in a historical sense throughout really this age, but they'll intensify as you get closer to the end times. These things will even intensify, but we need to be on the alert so we're not deceived regarding the timing and regarding the signs of the end times. This is what the disciple who asked the question was interested in, is, you know, what will be the sign? When will these things take place? And then thirdly, verses 9 to 13, we looked at the danger that was going to be involved, being brought before religious leaders, being brought before political leaders, tried, convicted, punished. So suffering pain and suffering persecution, and with under all that pressure to not deviate from allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to persevere and to stand strong so that we understand that the one who endures to the end will be saved, the end of verse 13. So we need to be on alert, but the Lord doesn't want us to be anxious. He doesn't want us to be fearful. He wants us to be comforted, and therefore we saw that this passage had a great pastoral theme. We didn't want to focus so much attention on the details of some of the end time events that are going to be talked about today that we lose sight of the forest, of the big picture. And so we brought along our little bell, remember last week, as we read through the passage to highlight what the theme of the message is so that you can't possibly miss what the overall impact from a sense of pastoral encouragement that Jesus wanted to give to his disciples as he's instructing us on these seven reasons to be on alert in anticipation of the end time. So we'll begin reading in verse 14 to the end of the chapter as we finish off this discussion of the Olivet Discourse here that Jesus gave that's recorded in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke as well. Verse 14 in Mark's Gospel. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he's there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he's near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come quickly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. I think we get the message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope that we have to look forward to give us strength in difficult times of whether it's persecution or just the hardship that comes along with this sinful generation in which we live, that we can look forward to the ultimate deliverance that we have through the coming of our Savior. We pray that you would just raise our level of anticipation and expectation, that we would truly live in light of that coming and purify ourselves, even as our Lord Jesus is pure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody understands the principle of accountability. I mean, we grow up in school facing many days of accountability. I mean, I am not surprised that there might be surprise quizzes that take me unawares and maybe find me not prepared. But when it comes to the final exam, I mean, woe is me if I don't put any effort into some level of preparation for that. I mean, then we enter the workforce and we find that every day we are under the supervision and the scrutiny of some form of supervisor. Certainly they don't send us off on our own and just say, hey, do what pleases you. You know, whatever you'd like to do, go ahead. You know, it's up to you. There's no control. There's no accountability. We have formal performance reviews where we have our performance and responsibilities evaluated, but we also have ongoing day-to-day types of accountability that we face. We certainly aren't left alone to simply do as we please. Yet, when it comes to the more important matters of how we live our life, the world would have us to believe that we are only accountable to ourselves. It's up to you to decide what pleases you, what makes you happy, what things do you want to live for, how do you want to spend your time, what activities do you want to pursue. Do what pleases you is the message of the world. Of course, Christians know better. We understand that, as James put it, the judge stands at the door. He is about to return at any moment, and we're going to be accountable. A good way I find to evaluate my present behavior is to keep asking myself the question, how would Jesus evaluate what I'm doing right at this moment? And that sort of keeps me on my toes. If it's what I'm watching on TV, if I ask myself, well, Jesus shows up, what does he think about what I'm watching on TV? What I'm looking on at the internet, what would Jesus think about what I'm spending time looking at, what I'm reading, what I'm thinking in my thought processes, what I'm saying, how I'm talking to others, whatever I'm doing right now, it's just a good way to keep in mind the perspective of accountability. But as we anticipate the return of Christ, it's not just from this perspective of accountability, but it's also from the perspective of the comfort that we derive. You saw Even in our bulletins, the quote from John 16, "In the world you shall have tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And the one who has overcome the world is the one who is returning, who is coming to us, that we might share in his ultimate victory when it comes to glorification. And so we have this comfort that no matter how difficult things might be, that Jesus both gives us the grace to persevere, to withstand, to continue on, to be loyal to him, and also will ultimately deliver us completely. So we anticipate that joy and that ultimate victory. So as Jesus prepares to depart this world and is giving his final instructions to the disciples, he wants them to live in anticipation of his return. So he takes this opportunity to condense the events that are going to happen very soon within the generation of the ones he's talking to. There are going to be certain things that take place that are going to have impact, but those things are mainly a foretaste, a prefigurement of what's going to happen in the eschatological end times. And so he brings their focus from the immediate to the long term. And of course, they don't know how long that gap is, and we don't know how long that gap is in between. But he wants them not to be asleep at the switch for his second coming, but to be on the alert. And so he gives them these seven reasons to be on alert in anticipation of the end times. And we're going to start with reason number four in verses 14 to 20. And that is, I've called it D-Day, or this event, this trigger event of the abomination of desolation that he points to as something that's going to sort of kick off the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation period, that's going to be this most terrible time that Earth has ever seen. So it's going to be something that's really beyond the imagination of what the disciples could be thinking of. But he wants them to be looking and focused on this trigger event. He calls it this abomination of desolation. And so he says, regarding this ugly event, this key sign that's coming, he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," then he has this editorial comment, "let the reader understand," which is interesting that Mark inserts that comment there. It could have been a reference that Jesus had to let the reader, in terms of understanding from the prophecy of Daniel, that this would have stirred up your memory of. So it could be Jesus making reference to the reader of the prophecy of Daniel, but I think it's more the reader in the future who's going to read what Mark writes down as scripture. He wants the readers who are going to read what Mark has written, and that could be at any point in the future. He wants them to take note of at the time when they see this abomination of desolation. So we think of this event, this trigger event, and what is it? You know, it's sort of a strange phrase, the abomination of desolation, and yet it's much more strange to us than it would have been to those to whom he was talking to. They're very familiar with the Old Testament context from the book of Daniel. So we need to look back to Daniel just briefly, and we could get buried for a long time there, but let's look back briefly to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. This Daniel 9 is that famous 70-week prophecy that gives some timing indicators of when the Messiah would come, and it has reference to the first coming of the Messiah, and then it has a gap, and then it has this 7-week period preceding the the 7-year period viewed as the final week in this prophecy of the 70 weeks. So it's a bit complicated if we were going to get in and dissect exactly the timing factors that are involved here. But we want to look at this event that's mentioned in this prophecy that has to take place in this final week. It says, verse 27, that this Antichrist, this one that is going to, this prince of the one that's going to come, it says he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So that's a week of 7 years, we believe. But in the middle of the week, so after 3.5 years, or in the midpoint of this 7-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice. So it's talking about something that's happening within a temple system in a Jewish context. So this is going to require a temple to exist, which does not exist now, in order for this to take place. It's interesting that in Mark's account, he just said that you have to look for this personification of the abomination of desolation. He personifies it in as someone that's standing where they shouldn't stand. But he doesn't really give specifics. Where is it that he shouldn't stand? Matthew's gospel gives the specific. He says that's standing in the holy place, in the temple, is what Matthew says. And, of course, that's what Daniel is referring to here. So there is this temple context. He's putting a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And then it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Turn over to chapter 11 in Daniel, chapter 11, verse 31. It says, forces from him will arise and will desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up what's called the abomination of desolation. This is a very specific technical phrase that is used. In fact, it's repeated in Daniel chapter 12, speaking of end time events. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, where he says to Daniel, go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed. They're sealed up until when? Until the end time. So what is being spoken of has reference to the end time. He says, many at that time will be purged, will be purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And then he says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, from that time, there'll be 1,290 days. And then he talks about this, again, this timing reference that ties into what he had spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70-week prophecy. And so you've got this 7-year period divided into two halves. And in the midpoint, you have this event, which is a trigger event, which is called the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of very definitively 3 different places in this prophecy of Daniel, something that would have been very familiar to the readers. Now, they not only have that Old Testament background and reference, but they have a bit of a historical context in that there was a prefigurement of this that took place, had taken place earlier when Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC, where he came into Jerusalem, he sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. So he knew what abomination meant. You know, he knew that it was something ugly, that it was detestable, that it would be completely distasteful to the religious system and culture of Judaism. And so he did sort of the worst, most despicable thing he could do, and something that would be loathsome and just disgusting. And he offered up this sacrifice, this pig's flesh on the temple altar. And so this was an event that had occurred earlier that had been referenced in their documents as, well, this is somewhat of an abomination of desolation, but not the fulfillment in the end times context, certainly, of what Daniel had spoken of. Now, when Titus came in AD 70, which was what the disciples had immediately, you know, that's immediately going to be in their sights in this coming generation, certainly what Titus was going to do in times of that devastation and all of the slaughter of the Jewish people within the city and all that took place there was going to be a terrible thing as well. But again, it doesn't encompass the fulfillment of what Daniel had talked about, because we see later on in Paul's writings, and if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, we see that this event in its actual fulfillment is yet future, because Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he wants them not to be disturbed and think that they've missed the day of the Lord and that it's already come. So he says in verse 2, he says, I'm writing, I don't want you to be shaken from your composure. I don't want you to be disturbed either by spirit or a messenger or a letter, as if to the effect, I don't want someone to be persuading you that the day of the Lord has come. He says it hasn't come yet. It is yet future from Paul's perspective as he writes to the Thessalonians. So it wasn't fulfilled back in the 2nd century BC. It wasn't fulfilled even in 70 AD, although that could still be future from this context here, but it's not when you look at the end time situation. He says, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy, the falling away, comes first, and the man of lawlessness who is revealed the son of destruction. And what this one is going to do, he's going to oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God, again, that temple reference, displaying himself as being God. And so it talks about what restrains him, and it talks about just how awful this will be. But again, he's looking forward to the end time situation, and all of this gives us a broader context to what's spoken of in terms of this trigger event that's going to start the unfolding of what we are to look for, that signal the end times and that signal the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The response to this that we have back in Mark in verse 14, the response, he says, is that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So he gives sort of a summary response. He says, when you see this ugly event, the response has to be urgent flight. He says, there's no time for hesitation. There's no time for study. You know, now's not the time to get out your concordance and go through the book of Daniel and sort things out. You better know ahead of time what you're looking for. And when this trigger event happens, you'd better get out of Dodge as soon as you can. There is no time. So he gives this summary statement and says, head for the hills. You know, those who are, don't go back into the city and be trapped within the city walls there. Head out for the mountains, hide in the caves, hide in the rocks, wherever you can in the mountains. So he gives that summary statement. There must be this urgent flight, but you can't have any hesitation. So he says to those who are on the housetops, he says, this is how urgent the situation is. Now, of course, the Oriental homes there, they would have an outside staircase that led up to the roof situation that they could use for prayer, they could use for worship, observation, whatever cleaning, whatever they're doing up on their rooftops, but it was a usable area for them. He says, if you're up there in the house, you don't have time to go back inside the house and gather up all your possessions and decide what should I take. That's not the issue of what to take. Be glad you got the clothes on your back and head out. Just get out of Dodge right now. You cannot hesitate. It's going to be such a desperate time and desperate situation that it calls for this type of urgent flight. And then he instructs those in the field as well. If you're in the field and this event is triggered, well, the natural reaction would be to hustle for home again and to take care of whatever you can and get your stuff together. He says, you're in the field, you've got a head start. Be glad you're in the field. Head out to the mountains. You know, you're partway there. Don't be heading back to the house. So just keep going. This is how urgent it is. And then he deals with a couple of, I've called them unremitting circumstances. These are especially difficult, extreme things. He wants to isolate a couple situations that are going to be, make the situation even more desperate for you. You better hope that don't find yourself in these situations, because it's desperate enough. But if you have these types of unremitting circumstances that just won't let up and you can't escape from, wow, now you're really in a bad way because you're behind the eight ball. So he says, this is especially true. What I've said about urgent flight, well, boy, who's going to be especially in a hard time? But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. Well, you're slowed down big time. You don't have the speed. You don't have the flexibility. You can't just take off as the others can. And so you're in a much more vulnerable situation. And so you have an especially difficult and extreme hardship case. Also, he says, pray it might not happen in the winter when the conditions there are going to have the streams all swollen and the raging torrents, and it's going to be difficult to cross rivers and wadis and whatever you have to navigate in order to make your way out. Extreme weather conditions are going to make that type of egress more difficult. So, you know, hopefully you got a nice sunny day for this and you don't have difficult weather conditions. Matthew adds in his gospel, chapter 24, verse 20, says, and hope it's not on the Sabbath. You say, not on the Sabbath. Well, if it's on a Sabbath, you see, it's going to introduce that conflicting proposition of, well, wait a minute, I'm supposed to worship God on the Sabbath. I'm not supposed to be taking long journeys. I'm not supposed to be, you know, doing this. And yet I'm commanded to flee, but I'm commanded to worship. And so while you're torn with those types of conflicting thoughts, you've hesitated too much. So if it's on a Sabbath, you got to flee too. He says the overriding principle is flee. That's it. He says there's nothing else that I can tell you but just flee. And then he talks in verses 19 to 20 about the intensity of this tribulation period, how it's unparalleled in terms of its devastation. Verse 19, those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. When you think of that type of terminology, that's what leads me to say that those that we talked about last week that would take what we called a preterist view, that all of these events were somehow fulfilled in 70 AD, that just can't be. Those events in 70 AD, nowhere, you know, can be said that it was the greatest calamity of all time and will never be rivaled. Of course, the people that take that view will also take the description of the events in the book of Revelation and will put that back into 70 AD as well. But it just doesn't fit to me in terms of the extent of the devastation, the intensity of the language and what's portrayed here, and how God wants it to be things that are an indicator of Christ's coming. I mean, so it has to be associated with the second coming of Christ, 70 AD. What does, if you divorce all these things and move them back to 70 AD, where's the connection to the coming of Christ, which is what this passage is all revolves around? Our focus here is on Christ coming back. That's what we're excited about. That's what we're anticipating, what we're looking for. We don't want to get our eyes off the importance of that focal point. Is we want to be reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're together with him forever. And that's the beauty of this passage. So he says here, this is going to be an unparalleled time of devastation. And you might turn to the book of Revelation, because what he's talking about and describing here is what the book of Revelation lays out in so much more detail. Of course, we don't have time to go into much of it, but I'm going to take the outline that Dr. John MacArthur has given. He says, the best way to understand the book of Revelation is to follow three sequences that are given there. There are seven seals that are talked about in chapter 6. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Those seals are followed by seven trumpets, and those are followed by seven bowls. Each constitute judgments, and they unfold sequentially, so that you have seven seals, and then out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. So if you picture that in terms of seals, trumpets, bowls, and out of the seventh one comes the next sequence, it helps you to walk your way through the events in the book of Revelation. But just as you look at Revelation chapter 6, when it talks about the severity of these seals, look at verse 3, when he breaks the second seal, he has all of this conflict taking place on earth. And you've got this rider on a red horse, and you've got all this slaying that takes place. But then you have, and the third seal is broken in chapter 6, verse 5, and you have this scarcity where people don't have enough to eat, and they're selling stuff for they just don't have enough to eat. The fourth seal, you have all this widespread death and Hades that are dominating the earth to such an extent it says that there was a fourth of the earth that's wiped out with the sword and with the famine and with pestilence. So think of this: you're at the point of the fourth seal, and you have a fourth of the earth wiped out. That's why he's describing this as something that hasn't happened before. It's not something that you have any basis of comparison for. It has to be referencing what's going to take place in the end day. So a fourth of the world is wiped out. And then he goes on to the fifth seal. The sixth seal, you have all these cosmic disturbances that are spoken of in our context briefly. After the seals, you've got the trumpets. So if you move forward into chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, you can see some of the things as you just glance through there of what types of things happen in the judgments of these trumpets. In the first trumpet, in verse 7, it says, there came hail and fire mixed with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. So we had a fourth of the people wiped out. We get to this trumpet, a third of the earth is scorched. I mean, this is God's wrath poured out on the earth. And again, the other trumpets there that you can look through and see what takes place. But then you get to the seven bowl judgments. If you turn over to chapter 16 of Revelation, Revelation 16 details these bowls as they're opened and poured out. The first bowl, chapter 16, verse 2, you've got these sores that are just like the sores that afflicted Job, that were just so devastating and painful. And here these are afflicting so many people. Here the ones who had the mark of the beast and worshiped the image were the ones that were afflicted with these sores. But then the second angel, the second bowl, he pours his bowl out of the sea, and it becomes like blood. And then it's poured out on the rivers. And then men are scorched. The fourth bowl, you've got all these men scorched again with fire. And you have just all kinds of judgments. You know, if you get into the details of Revelation, you have to insert those into this Mount Olivet discourse to get the full force of how bad the devastation is that Mark is talking about here. So he's saying these things, the intensity is just going to be unimaginable, and it's going to be unendurable in terms of duration. In verse 20, he says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen. Look at the description the Lord gives of his people. He refers to us, he refers to his disciples as those whom he chose sovereignly, whom he elected. We belong to him because he chose us. He took the initiative. So the doctrine of election is very prominent, and God's sovereignty is very prominent here as to how God could have made this period longer than 7 years. He shortened this period to 7 years, and the second half of it he shortened to 3.5 years. It could have been much longer than this, but because of God's mercy, he has shortened it in order to allow those who are genuine believers during this time period to be able to endure to the end. And so he did this for the sake of his elect. So we see this fourth reason to be on alert is this trigger event, this D-Day that's going to happen, that's followed by this great tribulation period and its unimaginable devastation and its unendurable duration. So then he gets in verses 21 to 27 to the fifth reason. And the fifth reason, he's going to talk about the deception that he's spoken of earlier, but now he's talking about it in a little different context. I mean, in verses 5 to 8, he's talked about deception that's going to take place. But now, the earlier warnings referred to messianic pretenders that were going to come in 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem. And now he's looking forward here. Now he's referring to the end times, because he's got both timetables in view here. And what's going to intensify, it's going to happen throughout the entire age, but it's going to intensify so that at the end of the age, in this tribulation period, in these last 7 years, there's going to be an intensification of all these false messiahs and false prophets that arise. And he doesn't want his people to be deceived. So he says in verse 21, he says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he's there, do not believe him. So you don't want to be deceived. Now, it's going to be easy to be deceived, because these people are going to display all kinds of false signs and wonders. They're going to be able to do miracles. So see, miracles, or apparent miracles, are not some complete authentication that this is the work of God. We can be tricked, just like we're tricked by magic. I don't know if you watch any of the shows like America's Talent, what is it called, America's Greatest Talent, or whatever it is, but some of the magicians that they have on that thing, I mean, they just blow me away with their acts as to what they can do. And that's, you know, done hopefully without any sorcery and without any help of the devil behind it. You add satanic power to some of these things, you can trick me pretty easily in terms of wow me and astonish me. So he's saying, you know, don't get unsettled and don't be all stir crazy and awestrucken about what these false messiahs and these false prophets can perform. Don't be looking at their signs and wonders and think that authenticates them in any way as being divine. You know, from what I've taught you in the scriptures, you know what to look for. I'm teaching you this ahead of time so that you know what to look for, and so that you're not put off your game by what these other people would come and would bring. These are very charismatic types of leaders. We have these charismatic type of religious leaders all of the time, and we see the types of community of followers that they're able to attract, and the intensity of the loyalty of these people, how blind they are in their allegiance to someone that is so far off base and yet has been able to develop such blind allegiance to their cause and to their person. And so he says this is going to happen down through the age, and especially is going to intensify in these last days, so that we have to, verse 23, we have to be on the alert. We have to take heed, he says. And I've told you everything in advance so that you would be equipped with what you need to know to be on the alert and on vigilance and on your guard. Alistair Begg had a good point here. He with reference to verse 23, he went through the Gospel of John, and he showed how this concept was repeated over and over again, that Jesus would teach something to his disciples, and it might be something that they weren't even prepared to fully grasp at the time. And then he would tell them, now look, I'm teaching you this now, and you might not get it completely now, but I'm teaching you so that in the future, this will have benefit to you. And when these things come to pass, you'll be able to look back, and the things will mean more to you at that point in time, and they'll have benefit for you. And it was interesting, I hadn't noticed before in the Gospel of John, how often that theme recurred. If you look at John, turn over to John chapter 13. And we'll just mention a couple of these, but you could read through John from this perspective and see for yourself when these things are mentioned. So he talks in John 13 about the follow-up to the washing of the disciples' feet as he gives them the lesson that they should do as he had done. And he says that what's going to happen, he says, I know the ones I've chosen, he says, but there's one who's eaten bread with me and has lifted up his heel against me. So he says, there's one of you, and it's not apparent to you now. You're not going to understand what I'm saying now in terms of somebody being a defector and somebody being a traitor and someone being a Judas and turning me in. He says, but I'm telling you this now. And he says in verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you things before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. So he says there's going to be a future benefit to the present teaching. And we have to keep this in mind, that we're not going to understand and shouldn't expect to understand all the details of future prophecy. Doesn't mean we shouldn't study, we shouldn't try to fully understand. But Peter even said there's these things that are difficult to be understood, you know, that are very difficult to wrestle with. And yet, in the timing of God and his view of progressive revelation, as he wants us to understand things, he causes there to be more insight brought out on certain things. And so it's always easier to look back in the rearview mirror or be in the immediate context and understand something. But when we're looking way forward, we might be confused by some of the details, but we still get the big picture and we still get the overall impact. Look at John chapter 14, verse 25. John chapter 14, verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I said. And he's going to make it plain to you, and he's going to bring it home to your heart, and he's going to bring out the application. He's going to help bring value to the present teaching that I'm giving you. He goes on and says in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. There's going to happen in the future that you're going to be under certain pressure and certain persecution, and you're going to need to rely on the things that I've taught you now, and they'll have value for you when you face those pressure situations in the future. Chapter 16, verse 33. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And again, he goes into chapter 17, and it's just a recurrence of, I'm teaching you certain things in the present in order that it has future benefit for you as you look back on these things. And I thought that was a good insight as we look at Mark chapter 14, verse 23. Behold, I've told you everything in advance, with this pastoral emphasis on a practical basis. This isn't just theoretical end time theology. These are things that are going to help you in your living, especially as the future comes upon you. But he goes in verses 24 to 25 back in Mark chapter 13, not 14, Mark chapter 13. He talks about the cosmic signs. You know, if you don't want to be deceived and you don't want to follow after false messiahs and false prophets, what you should be looking for are these cosmic signs that are so evident and they're so awe-inspiring that you can't possibly miss them. I'm going to lay things out in a way that everybody, the whole world, will see. It's not some private little elite group that's going to have access to these signs. These signs are going to be universal in scope, and there's going to be something that you can't possibly miss. So I can't make it plainer than this. So he says, here's what I want you looking for. In those days, after that tribulation, so after that trigger event of the abomination of desolation, and after we're now into the last half of the great tribulation period, and after these events that are talked about in Revelation, where you've got all these seals and you've got these trumpets and bowls, if you have these things unfolding, he says, as you get near the end, He says, in those days, after that tribulation, so we're talking about the end times, he says, the sun will be darkened. This didn't happen in 70 AD. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. Now, this type of phenomena, we could go into many Old Testament prophecies that give the same type of picture of these cosmic events. We saw some of those in Isaiah that we studied earlier, but they're in Ezekiel and Joel and Amos also. We could look at similar passages. But it just says these are true cosmic signs that God is going to give his people to prevent them from being deceived by these false messiahs and prophets. And he says, and then the reaction, he says, and the powers that are in the heavens, and I think he's talking about the evil powers here, says the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. I don't think he's talking about inanimate objects anymore. I think the first three are the inanimate objects are the sun, the moon, and the stars. So he's talked about those collectively, what's going to happen in the transformation of those. But now he's talking about these powers, these spiritual beings that are under the influence and the domination of Satan, that are the fallen angels, that are the ones that I think it, now it could be. It could be even good angels that are shaken by this and awestruck by this too. When he talks about the powers that are in the heavens, but I just tend to think that it's more. This is going to be something that's going to shake Satan's kingdom to its foundation. I mean, it's going to be obvious who has the power. There is no question who's in control. And no question who has the power in this struggle, this ultimate struggle that's going on throughout all of history between the force of God and then the forces under the domination of Satan. He says this is going to shake them to their core as they understand completely where this is headed in the ultimate result. And so then he moves in verses 26 to 27 for the focal point of what this whole chapter is about in Mark 13. He says it's all about the glorious return of the Son of Man. It's going to be a manifest return that everybody will see. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Of course, he takes this vision and this language directly from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, that speaks about the clouds of heaven and one like a Son of Man coming. And of course, the clouds symbolize the presence and the glory of God. And so you have this very visible, this isn't some hidden return, this isn't the rapture that's in view here, this is the second coming, the very, very visible return of Christ, and he says it's going to be magnificent, it's going to be awe-inspiring, it's going to come with glory and power that will be, you know, nobody will be able to stand before him and thwart his purposes, and he'll accomplish his end that he has in mind for all of history. And then there's this mission of the regathering of the elect. I think it's the elect that is alive, that has persevered through the tribulation period, that are these Jewish believers that have been witnessed to by the angel that went around, by the 144,000 witnesses that went around. And so there were individuals that were saved, that came to know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior during this time period, and whom God granted the grace to persevere through all the hardship of the devastation of the book of Revelation that it talks about. And now at the end, what's going to happen as Jesus visibly returns? He says he'll send forth the angels and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds. So from the farthest points where the earth meets the heavens, if you look at the horizon and you think of the points of northeast, south, and west, wherever the earth meets the heavens on the horizon, he says as far as you can imagine, from the scope universally of the entire earth, he's going to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And so I think he's going to bring all of those together and reunite them so that they're in the presence of their Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us that as this fifth reason we need to be on the alert because of the coming deception. And he follows it up now with the final two reasons that both are dealt with in parable form, where he gives couple closing parables in this chapter to say in verses 21 to 20, I'm sorry, in verses 28 to 31, he talks about the need for discernment of the times. We have to be on the alert. We have to be able to recognize the signs of the times. And so he gives this parable of the fig tree in order to hammer in on the certainty that these events will actually take place, and on how close they are, when you see the signs, how close the fulfillment will be in terms of the coming of Christ. Again, the signs he's referring to here, are something that he says, when you see signs, you've got to see the correlation between the signs and the end as to what's happening. Now, I think this is gets a little difficult here because it talks about the generation that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, as he gives this parable here of the fig tree. So we'll walk ourselves briefly through this parable. It's a simple parable. So the parable itself is easy to understand. He says, learn the parable from the fig tree. Now, the fig tree all over Jerusalem. So you have many examples in Judea of fig trees. And, of course, this was a tree that would lose its blossom and it would lose its leaves in the fall season. And so over winter, it would be somewhat barren. And so then you would have the rebirth of the tree. And so it says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so there's a timing sequence that when you're in the early spring season and you see it start to bud, that gives you an indication that summer is right around the corner. And so those things are tied together, and you should be able to see that connection. And so the application that he makes in verse 29 is, even so you too, speaking to the disciples that are right before him, he says, even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now there's a number of different views that wrestle with the obvious difficulty here of what does he mean when he says that this generation is going to see these things. Now, the ones who take the preterist view, they respond to the difficulty of this passage by saying, well, wow, you know, it had to all take place in 70 AD, because otherwise, how do you get around the criticism of, well, he said that the generation that's here is going to see these things. You know, this generation will not pass away, which would be a 40-year type of a period. And so it's understandable, the pressure on someone to take sort of a preterist view. But we've seen that doesn't certainly exhaust the language and even the purpose of what Mark's trying to communicate here. So there's a couple answers to this issue. The one that I favor is by a man called James Edwards, and I mentioned this earlier. He talks about the phraseology throughout this chapter, where it goes back and forth between how he refers to sort of these things and those things. And so when he gets into these verses 28, 29, and 30, and he's talking about these things, all these things, he's saying that takes us back to more the 70 AD time frame, that Jesus has got both events in mind. And so he's answering the immediate question of the disciples, but he's a little bit bouncing back and forth, understanding that anything he says with respect to 70 AD is a prefigurement and a type on two levels, speaking on multiple levels, that also has reference to the end times. It's not cut off from the reference to the end times. So he says that these things is the indicator to us that, oh, he's taking us back now, as he talks to all these things, he's taking us back now to the 70 AD context. And so it would be literally true that the ones that are standing here, the things that relate to the 70 AD portion of the prophecy, you will see those things happen. I tend to like that, just because of the grammatical, syntactical structure there of how it makes that distinction. But there are other, I think, equally viable, I'm not dogmatic on that. John MacArthur, he says what he's talking about here is the generation that sees the trigger event of the abomination of desolation, and then the things that he's just referenced in terms of these cosmic events and signs and the things that would be in the more immediate context, the verses just preceding that, that makes a lot of sense too. He says that that generation, the one that sees those things happening, they will be tied directly to the complete fulfillment of when the Son of God says. That makes a lot of sense to me too. It doesn't make anything out of that distinction between the pronouns that are used and the syntax that's used there. So either of those two, I would think would be an answer to what that problem passage is. Another answer that's given is that is that the definition of the word generation, that if you look at the definition of the word generation, look at it throughout the Gospels, you might find that that generation is not speaking of a 40-year period of time, but a generation is speaking in more of a qualitative sense of this evil and adulterous generation in which we live, as if that speaks to all of the time. We would be in this same generation. This generation would be a continuum. But to me, that has, that just doesn't have enough specificity into it, as to it's just too general and too vague in terms of its description. So I'm not as attracted by that definition, which comes into how you treat the phrase "this generation" and what you take that to mean. So those are some of the options to say that it is a difficult reference there. But again, what we want to get out of this is the certainty that he hammers home as he reiterates and he reinforces the promise. He says, not only I said to you, this generation, I made the promise, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the certainty is that all these things are going to take place. That's the emphasis is all these things are going to take place. And that's what he reiterates when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What a thing for Jesus to say. What a claim to be God right there in what he's saying, that his words stand for all eternity, and that his words are certain and sure and will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth can pass away, but his words will not pass away. So we have here clearly an emphasis on the certainty of the fulfillment of what's going to take place, both in 70 AD and in the end times that it prefigures. But then he finishes with a second parable, this doorkeeper parable that he gives in verses 32 to 37, that deals with the uncertainty of the precise timing, that really it completely slaps down any of these bogus prophets of even today, you know, the Harold Campions of today, that would want to set a time and say, I figured it out, you know, somehow the Lord's spoken to me, or I've had this revelation. The day when the Lord's coming back is, here's the time, here's the year, here's the, you know, this completely, why anyone would even come up with that type of approach when you read this parable, I don't know. But he says, verse 32, the uncertainty of the precise timing of these events, even though they are certain in their fulfillment. He says, but of that day or hour, not of the general time, you'll be able to discern the signs of the times, and you'll know when things are about to happen. But in terms of the precision, he says, of that day and that hour and exactly the timing, he says, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son know, but the Father alone. Now, some people want to make a lot out of, well, how can the Son of God be ignorant of what the timing is, but of course, and how he places himself voluntarily under the dominion of the Father in terms of what he's doing, it's understandable that he would be placing himself in submission in that aspect here. But again, the application that he gives in verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. Why? Well, the reason is you don't know when the appointed time is with precision and for sure, and so you don't want to be taken by surprise. You want to be on the alert. And so he gives this parable of the doorkeeper. He says, verse 34, it's like a man goes away on a journey. Again, very simple story. He leaves his house. He puts his slaves in charge. He assigns each one to its task, commands the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper has one mission. Doorkeeper, what you need to do is stay on the alert. And he's saying, what we are tasked with as believers is to stay true to our calling, which is fulfill the Great Commission. Be devoted to the Lord Jesus. Be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Live for the Lord Jesus in a way that attracts others to him. Use the spiritual gifts that God has given us in conjunction with the local church and minister to others and build up the saints and evangelize the lost. Be involved. Stay on task. Stay on focus. And as you're staying on your task and not being distracted, be alert and be sober-minded and be vigilant and be awake, all the things that we mentioned in our conclusion last week. So this exhortation, he says in verse 35 to 36, therefore, be on the alert. You don't know when the master of the house is coming. And then he just lists different watch points that the Jewish people had throughout the night, where they had these different points that would mark the different watch hours in the night. He says, it doesn't matter what time the master comes. It could be in the evening time, could be at midnight, could be at the cock crowing time, could be in the morning. But you don't want him to come suddenly. When he does come, it will be suddenly. So you don't know when the precise time is, but we do know that when he does come, it'll be suddenly. And we don't want him to find you asleep. And so he makes that final application again that he's repeated throughout this chapter. He says, and what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So as we conclude this morning, we're thankful that we have the sacrament that the Lord's given us of communion, because one of the reasons why the Lord has given us communion is because it helps us to stay alert. It helps us to remember the Lord until he comes again. It helps us to have our focus on the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And it puts that before us in a way that is memorable, in a way that gives impact to that truth. And so that's what we will conclude our service with this morning. Let's pray.